You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, again, good morning, church. We come here every weekend to feed our hearts and lead our hearts with God's word. Amen? All right, that's what we're here to do, and that's what we've been planning to do every weekend, and that we're going to continue to do. For some time, we've been preparing to open up a conversation with the book of Galatians that's going to take us for quite a while, all the way through till Holy Week. All right, and so we're going to start today with this kind of opening dialogue to try to get our hearts in this moment we're in our, get our hearts aligned with what it is that God's going to try to do in our hearts and lives through a conversation with his word in the book of Galatians. And so that's what we're gonna do this morning to set that conversation up. And I wanna direct your attention to a couple of things to help you get situated there, right? If you look at the back of your notes, you're gonna see a schedule that shows you what we'll be up to between now and the Christmas, the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. All right, now what we'll do now with Galatians, that's only gonna take us through, I think, chapter 2 by then. If you remember back when Pastor Denny walked our body through the entire book of Romans, he did a verse-by-verse study in a series of smaller series. That's what we're gonna do with Galatians. We're gonna have a series of smaller series. And so you might notice too that the first series we're gonna start in Galatians is actually in Luke 15. And if you're confused by that, by the end of our time this morning, it'll make a lot more sense why we're gonna open our study of Galatians in Jesus's parable of the prodigal son to help get our hearts set up for the book of Galatians. But I wanted to just let you know that that's kind of where we're headed. And then after the Christmas season, we'll release to you the schedule for the rest of the series that are coming to finish up the book of Galatians and take us through Holy Week. I also wanted to have you open your notes and just look at the bottom right side. You'll see some resources I'm providing for you there. There's plenty you could do to get familiar with Galatians and what God wants to say through the book to any of his people. But I put a couple of the resources that I always like to use, some of the ones I like to use. There's a free online resource if you're limited by funds or you want that quick access for how to just study the book more in depth. There's an in-depth commentary noted and one that's a little bit more easy access for other folks. You'll also see there's a couple books noted, all right, that are focused in on the parable of the prodigal son. None of this is required reading, but I highly suggest that you consider taking a look at one of those books to help you get a sense of where we're going and why we're going to connect Luke 15 with Galatians. So that's a little business out of the way. But what I want to do in our conversation with Galatians is actually take a look at where Paul lands the book. A lot of times when I'm trying to understand what God's doing in one of his books of the Bible, a lot of times what I'll do is I'll start at the end to try to understand and inform all of the steps the writer takes from the beginning. And I wanted to do that for you today with the book of Galatians. Because what's interesting is at the core of where Paul's gonna land this conversation in Galatians, what he does is he draws a parallel between what he calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Because I wanna show you something about where this book is headed that'll, I think, help you understand maybe perhaps even why God had set it up for us to be talking about this book at this time. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, you're gonna see Paul lay out a list of what he calls the works of the flesh, the things that come out of somebody who are driven by their core base sinful nature, right, rather than the things of God and his Spirit. This is what comes out of someone who's out of alignment with God, his Spirit, and the gospel. The works of the flesh are evident, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and now I want you to take special notice of these next things that he lists. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And he goes on and says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are things that come out of somebody in their natural state, unredeemed, out of alignment with God's heart and with the gospel. This is what he says. And to be honest with you, I see it everywhere all of the time. So often I see it coming out of myself in cultural moments, reactions of anger, division, judgment. I see myself wanting to medicate with the stress going on in a lot of these other ways. The temptations are real. I don't know about you, but I see it playing out in our country. I see it playing out in the world. And if I'm just gonna be blunt, Emmanuel, I see it playing out in our congregation. And I don't say that to shame anybody, because I'm one finger pointed at you as three pointed at me. Like, we're all wrestling with the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. It's coming out of us, and especially when things get intense. We like to validate and sidestep having to look at the fact that when we assess ourselves and our reactions to things when they get hard, that we have to admit, if we're gonna be honest, that it's coming out of a place not like Christ. Even many of us who seem to be wanting to associate ourselves with Jesus in our rage, in our dissensions and divisions, in our desire to medicate. If I'm just being blunt, something we all need to take stock of. Now, what I want you to do is, in light of that, look at Galatians 5:22, what Paul parallels that list with. It says, instead of the fruit of the flesh, check this out, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. I mean, what he's saying is, in the face of the craziest, hardest, most tempestuous times in and around me, what's normal, a normal response for someone who's in line with God, in line with his Spirit, in line with the gospel, is joy, love, calm, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. And my question is, what do you see coming out of yourself right now? What do you see coming out of the church right now? And what do you see coming out of our world right now? What does that smell like to you? Someone in line with God's heart and his Spirit, or someone who's driven by the fruit of the flesh? That, I think, is perhaps why God may have had us planning for months to lean into this book at this time. And what's gonna happen as we read and study Galatians is, we're gonna find that's where he's headed. That's the point he's pointing out. That it's possible, y'all, it's possible to have what I long for so much in my life. I long for the fruit of the Spirit to be my immediate reaction. Not fecklessness, not weakness, not fear, not an inability to speak up when I need to, but man, love and peace and calm. I want that to come out of me, and I want that to come out of our body more and more and more, and out of the church in America and out of the world. I want that. And what Paul's saying is, hey, that is reasonable expectation, and that is a reasonable outcome, and it is possible, but it is the end result of a conversation we need to have that begins with gospel clarity. This is where Galatians begins, as a conversation about this confusion that people who view themselves as close to God so often slide into. And that is a confusion around the gospel. And so it's not a conversation that's deaf to what's going on around us. I think this conversation with Galatians, by God's sovereign grace, is right on target with where we need to be right now. I want you to hear something very clearly that Galatians is gonna confront us with, Emmanuel. We don't get salvation. We don't get life change. We don't get the fruit of the Spirit if we don't get the gospel. And hear me clearly, Emmanuel, we don't get the gospel when we add conditions to it. When we layer the truth of the gospel with conditions, performance-driven relationship with God. External indicators that we have to live up to in order for us to say we are truly in relationship with Jesus. Performance-driven acceptance is a lie. It's an insidious lie. It tends to creep in on the people who think they are closest to Christ. And what Paul wants to help us realize is, often it's when we think we're the closest simply because we have yielded to performance-driven Christianity that we find out we're actually the furthest from Christ. Let me show you with some data why I say some of this, right? I wanna show you some key words in the book of Galatians that are gonna be big in our study. Four key words on this chart here. First is the gospel, shows up 14 times. References to the gospel. In just six chapters, you see it show up 14 times. But more than that, 30 times there's references to this idea of sonship. Ladies, don't tune out. Sonship is important for all of us, men and women, to recognize. I'll explain more as we get there. 29 times we see reference to the idea of slavery, oppressive servitude, trying to live up to rules. And speaking of rules, 32 times, referencing the law. And what I'm saying, trying to point out here is this. On the one side of this chart, you see sonship. On the other side of the chart, you see slavery. And what Paul's argument is gonna be, and what we'll see as we study this verse by verse, what he's gonna help you to see is that you're approaching your relationship with God through one of these two lenses. You either accept biblically sonship rooted in a proper understanding of the gospel, relating to God as a beloved child, unconditionally loved by him, because you got the gospel straight, or you're relating to God through the lens of someone who's in servitude, trying to live up to the law, the rules, the expectations, and the demands that you imagine he has on you, which is not the gospel. It's one of those two things. I'll let you guess which one Paul's gonna confront as a lie in the book of Galatians. And that's where we're gonna go. And so today, what I wanna do with you with the time that we have is just kind of do a quick flyover of the book of Galatians to try to tempt you to get invested in this conversation with us with God's word. We're gonna look at Galatians in two chunks, chapters 1-3 and 4-6, and just try to help you recognize the high level case that Paul's gonna make, the high level argument he's gonna make about gospel clarity and how that drives gospel freedom. And then we'll just touch briefly on gospel freedom before we're done. So let's take a look at Galatians 1-3. And in Galatians 1-3, what Paul's doing is he's trying to spray weed killer on this lie that our performance drives our acceptance with God. He's gonna just blow it up. He's gonna confront it directly. He's gonna confront our confusion around the gospel. What's tricky about Galatians, though, is if you're not careful, you might be confused, because he's gonna talk about the gospel a lot, but he doesn't actually explain the gospel in Galatians. He's speaking to a group of people who he's convinced already know the gospel, and he's confronting their confusion about it. And so one of the things we have to do to understand Galatians well is to get clear on the gospel that Paul preached, which he has made abundantly clear in books like Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians. And so let me just walk you through the gospel as Paul presents it and as Christ presents it in his word. And it begins with this. This is the gospel that Paul wants us to understand, assumes the Galatians understood. It begins in Romans 3:23, where the scripture says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And before you just eyes roll back and you go, oh, we're going there, like slow down and recognize. This is speaking to you and me in real life. All of us have sinned. And I think if we're honest, if we're intellectually honest, emotionally honest, and spiritually honest, we can't disagree with this. All of us are broken. All of us are swimming through a pool of our collective mess. Whatever team we think we're on that somehow has the better idea of how to solve it, it's not going well, right? We're just covered in it, broken and breaking things. All of us have sinned, and we all naturally then fall short of any compatibility with absolute good, absolute righteousness. We don't fit. As much as we want to kid ourselves and tell ourselves we're fine, that's the Christian F word, if I can be blunt. I'm fine. No, we're not. Let's stop kidding ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, then Paul boldly just comes in and says the wages of sin, the result of that sin, and we all know it in our bones, the wages of sin is death. Not just the physical death that we all experience because of sin in the world, but this living death that we keep trying to tell ourselves isn't. The deterioration of our bodies, the deterioration of our relationships, how hard it is to make things work, this living death. And then, of course, he's referring to spiritual death, eternal separation from perfection. We're not perfect. We're nowhere near it. We could be nowhere near perfection. And so the horrors in store for those of us who want to just ignore this sin problem are unspeakable. Wages of sin is death. But he goes on, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. And that's where everything pivots. And if we take into account what he said on the front end, then this is a huge reversal, a free gift of God, which is eternal life, a solution for sin, freedom from sin. Now, what does that mean? He unpacks it in Romans 5:8, where he says, this is what that looks like. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's 2,000 years before you did that thing that you hope no one ever finds out about. 2,000 years before you yelled at your wife, before you freaked out at your kids, before you completely went behind someone's back, those things that we want to pretend are not a big deal. He saw it happening and it didn't repulse him. Instead, he said, I love you so much, I'm gonna make a solution for that. And he died before you even had a chance to do the sin he knew you would do. He died in your place for you. What does it mean that he loved you so much to die in your place? Why does that matter? Well, Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 5:21. It's what we call the great exchange. It says, he made him who knew no sin, the Father made the Son who knew no sin, to become our sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He took your sin, all of that, all of your confusion, your frustration, your brokenness, those things you hope no one ever finds out about. He took them inside of himself and took the punishment you deserved. And he didn't just take that, he exchanged it for his righteousness. He gives you his perfection, his rightness, his goodness. It's a big concept. He offers that to you. He offers this exchange to you for free. It's a free gift. So how do you receive that gift? Romans 10:9 makes it clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No doing, no baptizing, no action, no church membership, no serving, no freaking out about this or that to make things work, simply by faith. Have you heard this before? Listen, maybe you haven't, or maybe you've heard it, but it never clicked until just now. You can literally stop right now, spend a moment with Jesus and stop listening to me and just say, I believe, I receive, I accept, God, forgive me for my sin, because of what Christ did on the cross. And you can be saved. You can pass from death to life. You might not feel angels dancing on your nose or whatever you think that's supposed to feel like, but scripturally speaking, spiritually speaking, the truth is you will pass from death to life the minute you concede to what I just explained. It's simple. I didn't say it was easy. It's simple. If you're taking notes, this is what I want you to understand. Well, what I want you to understand is check out your notes, because there's a verse in here that I want you to see. Something that when you've heard the gospel, it's a little confusing that Paul seems to need to spell it out. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he has to spell something out to the Ephesians who had heard this message. Look at what he says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Where did we hear do works measure up and earn salvation in the gospel? I didn't hear it anywhere. But Paul seems to have to explain to people who've heard the gospel to come back and double down on this fact in Ephesians, where he has to explain it is by grace alone, through faith alone that you're saved, by a free gift, through faith alone, no action, no baptism, no church membership, no serving, no doing, no affiliating with the right people, none of it. He has to remind them of that. Why does Paul have to remind the Ephesians of that? And why does he have to remind you and me of that? Because the gospel is simple, yes, but if you're taking notes, it's also slippery. The gospel is simple, but it's slippery. Because we are so prone to sliding off of the simple clarity of being loved unconditionally and saved by faith alone as a gift. We're so prone to slide off of that space into the ditch of earning. Believing that God's gonna look at us through the lens of our performance and his affections will rise and fall on how faithful we're being. And this is the problem the Galatians had. They'd slipped off the gospel into that dangerous ditch. And so Paul's opening his letter to them by calling them out. Look at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I'd encourage you to underline the word distort and the word deserting. Because again, here's the message of Galatians over and over again, Galatians 1 through 3. If you have distorted the gospel in any way, if you add earning in any way to the gospel, you've abandoned it. You've deserted it. It's no longer the gospel. You've actually destroyed it. And here's the funny thing. I really doubt the Galatians saw themselves as that guy. I'll bet you they were stunned. They unroll the letter and they're expecting Paul to be like, hey, you guys are doing great, working so hard to please Jesus. You're working so hard at it, I'm so impressed. You're following all these rules and it's awesome. And instead of getting that, they open it and be like, huh? And maybe it's a lot like a lot of us in the room, squirming perhaps in this moment as we're confronted with the possibility that our effort to impress God is not actually producing what we thought. If anything, it's a result of confusion. If anything, we may be finding that we're further from God than we thought, just like the Galatians. Because they had fallen for the lie that their salvation was conditional based on their performance. Instead of relating to the Father as sons in Christ, they began relating to him as slaves in servitude, trying to live up to standards. In the face of that error, Paul spends most of Galatians 1-3 explaining this. If you're taking notes, in Christ, our performance doesn't determine our acceptance. Write it down. Lock it down. We're going to be living in that conversation for a while. It's one I need often to be reminded of. And I believe a lot of us need to get clarity on. Our performance doesn't determine our acceptance. And so I've thrown a lot at you, and I just want to give you a minute for your heart to catch up with your brain. It's a lot. I want you to just calm down, take a deep breath, and just ask yourself a question to get reoriented. What was it like when I first understood the gospel? What was that like? For me, when I first heard the gospel and received it and conceded and I bent the knee and I submitted to the truth that in all of my sin, God still loved me and sent his son to die for me and I received that, I felt like this incredible weight lifted. Because I'm in a world, as I understand it, where literally every relationship has massive conditions or else it's not gonna go well. I don't know about you. And the more relationships you have and the more people you're connected to, the more that weight builds up. And so to find that not just a relationship, but the relationship with God is totally different was just this like massive relief. To feel truly and completely unconditionally loved by God was just unreal. I don't know about you, but I want you to just go back to that moment where all the noise went away and you just recognized that the creator of the universe loved you, made a way for you to be close to him, right? For me, let me just give you an image. I'll show you this chart, right? Imagine gospel freedom, that's what I would call it, that moment of gospel freedom, stepping onto the road, the path of gospel freedom in that moment. I want you to remember what that feels like and felt like. Because here's what happens to so many of us when we cross that line, is that life sets in and we're confronted by our failures and our sin. Do you remember the first time you like colossally biffed in sin after receiving Jesus? And how that strained and challenged your concept that God might still love you? Remember the first time where because of your sin or your distance from God that you were feeling, you felt like you couldn't go open your Bible and pray, like you somehow needed to give it some time for God to settle down in his frustration before you were allowed to open the Bible and talk to him. Do you remember that? Or was that just me? Those moments are the moments when the lie has begun to creep in. As clear as we were in the gospel, the lie begins to creep in that somehow at some point, I mean, I'm loved and I'm forgiven, but I gotta this in order to keep God pleased. What's happening in that moment is we're sliding off of gospel freedom, the road of gospel freedom, into one of two ditches, all right? Because and regardless of the ditch, we're all sliding off for the same reason. We have submitted to the lie that relationship with God is conditioned on our performance. And when that happens, usually based on personality, life stage, I don't know, we slide into one of two ditches. And I'm gonna call it the rule breaker and the rule keeper. Let me explain. And you'll know who you are, right? The rule breaker, when confronted with conditional performance-based acceptance, the rule breaker tends towards the ditch on the left. And in that ditch, what he's thinking or she's thinking is, I shouldn't have to measure up to your rules and expectations. It is unfair that you would lay these expectations on me. These expectations are impossible, or I reject the premise of expectations. And so, and because I think that's where you're at, I'm gonna push you away. Some of us do it defiantly. Don't put your rules on me. Don't label me, right? And some of it do it with shame, actually. I know I should be better, but I can't, so I'm just walking away. And often you don't find many rule breakers in church because they don't feel like they can come in the first place. I'm a rule breaker by nature. I might not look like it, but as soon as you start telling me what I'm supposed to say, have to do, I bow up inside. It's just kind of how I'm wired, and it's a problem. That's the rule breaker. On the flip side, the other ditch, same problem, different ditch, is the rule keeper. And instead of saying, I shouldn't have to measure up to your rules or expectations, the rule keeper says emphatically, I should have to measure up to your rules and expectations. The rule keeper lives for the word should, for themselves and everyone around them. They're actually drawn to this idea of conditional relationship because many of us, we love a good test. Give me the rules, give me the assignment instructions because I'm gonna crush it, right? We love to affirm ourselves and tell ourselves we're doing really well, right? That's the rule keeper who's like about it. But there's many rule keepers I know who live under the oppression of should but continue to struggle to meet the standards. And so they live in this depressed, frustrated state, accepting the premise of should but struggling to meet the standard. We just live in these ditches, beginning to relate to God through the lens of his wrath, which is real, but just ignoring the fact that Jesus solved that. Right? We either think we're really good at measuring up or we don't think we are, but either way, we look through that lens. It ends up sounding a lot like what Jesus was addressing in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, the story where two sons, it's not about the one, actually. I think it's a wrong name for the parable. It's really the parable of the father and his two wayward sons. Because if you recall in the parable, there is a prodigal who leaves and there's a son who stays, and both of them demonstrate very vividly these two ditches and their complete misunderstanding of the father's heart. Sliding off of gospel freedom into the ditch of earning. As we live in those ditches, we tend to live out some core characteristics around identities, outlooks, and ethics. I say that because I think that's where Paul is really gonna do some work in Galatians 4 through 6, is unpacking how gospel freedom, clarity in the gospel, changes our identities, our outlook, and our ethic. But before we get to that, let me just help you understand. What I mean by the identity is answering the question, who am I? What I mean by outlook is answering the question, how do I see my world? What's my vantage point? What I mean by ethic is how do I live in relationship to the world? And when you look at these two ditches, what you see in the prodigal son, and we'll explore in Luke 15, is how he takes on this identity of the prodigal, first defiantly and second in shame as he comes back, right? And the older son has this identity of the one who belongs. I am the elder son. I'm awesome. I'm working hard. I deserve what I'm getting because I live in should world and I'm doing pretty well living up to your shoulds, right? And the prodigal son, his outlook on life is one of an outsider. I no longer fit. We'll see him do that. I didn't fit in the first place, so I'm leaving, and now I don't fit as I come back. The older son sees himself as an insider. I belong here. I followed the rules. I even make the rules. I belong here. And the thing about insiders is they like to emphasize the rules they're good at keeping. And they also like to view themselves as insiders and judge the outsider because they don't fit our rules. Local churches are so often populated by a way higher percentage of insiders. And the rule breaker, when it comes to the way that he relates to life, that prodigal is gonna be driven by license. The Bible word is licentiousness, permissive pursuit of my own passions. I can't make it work in these key relationships, so I'm gonna go medicate and fill myself up with whatever feels good. That's my ditch if I let the flesh loose. But the legalist on the other side is gonna relate to the world through rules and laws and structure, holding themselves stringently and holding everyone else stringently to rules, even well beyond anything that God gives us. That's why we're gonna begin our study of Galatians in Luke 15. It is a study of Galatians, but to get our hearts right around the issue that Paul's addressing, we're gonna spend some time under the tutelage of Jesus who's attacking that very issue so that we can understand a bit of what Paul's doing in Galatians 1 through 6. But I want to take a look at Galatians 4 through 6, because what he's doing in the first three chapters, like I said, he's spraying weed killer on the lie that God's affection for us rises and falls in our performance-based acceptance. But in 4 through 6, what he's doing is with that dead weed, he's got to kind of unravel it from the healthy stuff. He's got to help us understand what it looks like to live in light of the gospel, and that's what you see him doing. And so if we're looking at 4 through 6, this is part of what he's saying. He's saying we experience gospel freedom as we let Jesus define three things about us. This explains a little bit of what he does in the second half of the book after attacking gospel confusion in the first half of the book. He's going to When we let Jesus define three things, gospel freedom sets in. And those three things, no mystery, are our identity, our outlook, and our ethic. Let's start with our identity. Rather than taking on the identity of the prodigal son or the elder son, Paul's gonna help us see that our identity in Christ is the beloved son. Ladies, this is what I'm saying when I say don't tune out here. I'm not gonna say sons and daughters here because he's using the image of that firstborn son who understands his relationship with the father and all that comes with it economically in that context. And what Paul's gonna make explicit is that that's not reserved just for the dudes. That status of that firstborn, fully vested son, right, is something that in Christ, we are all invited to step into in Christ, men and women. All right, so I'm gonna stick with the son imagery, not as exclusive language, but actually because this is where you see scripture being very inclusive. It's similar to what I have to do to translate the fact that I'm part of the bride of Christ as a guy. I'm like, help me out, ladies, right? So let's not kill the image. So we're gonna talk about what it means to take on the identity of Christ, the beloved son, and the way we view our relationship to the father. Look at how Paul addresses it in Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might all receive adoption as sons, fully vested, economically attached, attached with all the power and pleasure that comes with that role of sonship. So that's our identity. Second, listen to this. Right, rather than the outlook of an outsider or an insider, Paul's gonna unpack the fact that in Christ, our outlook is that of an heir to the sharing. That's a phrase we'll unpack more as we study. But instead of relating to the world as an outsider who doesn't belong or an insider that has somehow earned the right to belong, Paul, through Christ, is gonna blow up the whole paradigm. Say that as a beloved son, in that status, we are heirs to all that Christ is, all that the Father has and is, and he's sharing it with us, not to be consumed by us as individuals, the way the sons want to serve themselves with the Father's goods, but to actually step into the joy of not just being in that space with him, but sharing as he shares, loving the way he loves, heirs to what God is experiencing as he pours out his affection through Christ on any who will receive it. Heirs to the sharing. Look at how he describes it in Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, y'all, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're gonna spend some time as we go verse by verse through Galatians, unpacking the power of what he's saying there to change the way we relate to our world. And third, rather than relating to the world through an ethic of license, if we're the younger son, the prodigal, driven by our appetites, or relating to the world through legalism on the other ditch, driven by our aptitudes, what we're really good at. Instead, our ethic blows all of that up in Christ and it becomes an ethic of love. Instead of legalism or license, it's love. This is what it looks like when we take on the identity of Christ in a proper orientation to the gospel. Galatians 5:13 says this, if you were called to freedom, brother, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In all circumstances, no matter what's going on around us, love is our guiding principle. It's the first of the fruits of the Spirit, a selfless, courageous, sacrificial service to others, pointing them to Jesus, no matter what is happening. That is our compass, right? The compass of someone living on the road of gospel freedom points to the true north of loving the way Jesus does in all circumstances. And so let me show you this chart once again. And what Paul's gonna help us do and come to terms with in Galatians 4-6. Instead of the prodigal son or the elder son, we become, when we are on the gospel freedom path, clear about the gospel that it is an unconditional, not performance-driven reality. We can step into the reality more and more of being in Christ, beloved sons in and with him. And that means that we are now heirs with Christ, in Christ, to all that God has to offer to the world, not just to have, but to share. And that means we are people who will love just crazily the way Jesus does. This is possible. This is what Paul wants to lead us to more and more and more. Something countercultural, something different, something revolutionary. The long-term solution to all the things we're struggling through right now is a fixation on gospel clarity that drives gospel freedom. And so if I'm summarizing Galatians 4-6, very overly simplified, I'd say it's this. Jesus gives us freedom from the power of our sin for the pleasure of his sonship. We're not ignoring sin in our gospel freedom. We're not passive. We're not celebrating sin or passivity, but we are not bound to the lie that our performance drives our acceptance. That frees us from the power of our sin and sets us up to walk the path of gospel freedom and sonship. So again, I just want to give you a minute for your heart to catch up with your mind and just ask you to think about this question. Hey, which ditch am I prone to slip into? Like me, maybe you're like, I don't know, 6 or 7. I can go either way. I can go either way. Because I've been in both ditches plenty of my life. But we tend to have one that we are most at home in. We do. So which one is it? I want you to understand this. The book of Galatians is all about gospel freedom, whichever ditch you're in. If you walk out of here ashamed, you're missing the whole message. If you walk out of here afraid and pulling away, you're missing what God's inviting us to in Galatians. Saying, hey, identify your ditch because we want to help you step out of it onto a path of gospel freedom. That's why I'm going to tell you that I would argue the key verse of the entire book of Galatians is Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Can I encourage you to memorize that verse first in our study of Galatians? For freedom that Christ set us free, therefore, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery because you have stood firm. Now, it's funny what happens when you lift that verse out of context, especially at moments like this, and wave it around. It's so easy to miss what it's really saying. When he talks about gospel freedom and slavery, he's not talking about something external to us. He's talking about something internal. What he wants to do that when we get it straight affects so much outside of us is to set us free from performance-based relationship with God so we can experience the love of Christ at a level that really is transformative, which in the end will actually make us more like him. So two quick thoughts here to try to just bring a little bit of high-level clarity about Galatians and gospel freedom. First, the gospel is a doorway to walk through. It absolutely is. That conversation we had at the beginning explaining the simplicity of the gospel, it is a doorway to walk through from death to life, from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And it comes down to simple faith and trusting, believing his word, that he loves you so much, that Jesus' sacrifice is real and really is the doorway into real life change. It's a doorway, and I would encourage you, I would implore you to pray today to let someone know you have so, and let us know so that we can walk with you through your first steps on this path of gospel freedom, all right? So it is a doorway to walk through, but I think what so many of us miss when we've been through that doorway is this second truth, that the gospel is also a pathway to stick to. I'm not saying to keep your salvation or lose it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying having walked through the doorway of the gospel and received forgiveness for your sins, the path to stick to is to stand firm and to refuse to slide into these ditches of earning. You couldn't earn it. How could you? You couldn't get it through earning. Why do you think you could keep it through earning? It's a pathway to stick to. And so much of our confusion and tension around God and one another so often comes back to sliding off of gospel freedom. And so when he says stand firm, that's the image I want you to have in your head, the path of gospel freedom. We got to stand firm there. And Paul wants to help us do that. He wants to help teach us how. Dallas Willard put it this way, the gospel is not opposed to effort, but to earning. There's a huge difference between the effort of serving God that we're enticed to do more and more as we walk with him. And when that slides into earning, as though his affection for us is conditional based on how we do with our effort. And Paul wants to help unravel that confusion for us and help us discern the difference between our right-hearted effort to love Jesus and this lie that we have to earn his salvation. In the end, what our study of the book of Galatians is going to point us to is the matchless love of God for us. If we had any idea the wrath that Jesus is saving us from, if we had any idea what Jesus has done for us, there's no other word except love. So Paul's going to point us to the matchless love of God for us and the incredible things that God wants to do in the hearts and lives of those who learn to rest in his love and in his grace and to respond out of that rest. The kind of people who will walk with him in gospel freedom. So as we close out today, I just want to offer up two last thoughts. One is just this, that maybe you've got some friends, maybe you've got some neighbors, some classmates who just like you and me suffer from this confusion. And I want to encourage you to invite them along. I don't need more seats in here to feel good about myself. I don't need more people here. We're not trying to affirm ourselves and grow our church when I say that. I'm saying we're here to be disciples who make disciples. And this is the kind of conversation that everywhere I've ever gone, I have found people wrestling with this confusion. And I think it would be a super gracious, kind thing to do to invite people into this dialogue and let them walk with us through the book of Galatians. And so I'd encourage you to do that. But finally, I'm just gonna ask you if you're willing to pray with me out loud together as a body, these words. Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you're working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.